All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles this morning. Let's turn to the book of Ezra, and we're in Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5, this will be part 9 of Ezra, a man stirred by the Spirit. Let's jump back to Ezra chapter 1 just briefly here. And in fact, we're going to jump over to Isaiah really quick before we get to Ezra 5. And you'll see why here momentarily. Ezra chapter 1, in verse 1, I want to remind you of what and who is in this first verse of the book of Ezra. And it says, "Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." By the way, we're going to see, Lord willing, I get further enough into chapter 5, we're going to see that God stirs up some spirits again. But that's to come yet later. Okay, so here is Cyrus. He stirs him up by the prophecies of Jeremiah, king of Persia, goes on to say that he was called specifically in that stirring to build the house of Yahweh in Jerusalem. There's more to the story than that, but let's first go back. There's a reason I want to do this. Go back to Isaiah's prophecies, not Jeremiah's, but Isaiah also, if you'll recall, prophesied about Ezra. And in chapter 44, and we want to start with the last verse and read into four verses into chapter 45. So 44:28 on into chapter 45. 44:28, that saith of Cyrus, that saith of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." I mean, this is just amazing. I think I've said it's 300 years. It may only be a century earlier, but it doesn't matter, 100 or 300 years, that this man was chosen, given his name before his mother did, and that he, the king of Persia, would be destined to rebuild Jerusalem and help lay the foundations of the temple. It goes on, "Thus saith Yahweh," verse 1, "Thus saith Yahweh to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings." Now keep all of this in mind. "To open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of the secret places, that thou mayest know that I, Yahweh, which called thee by name, am the God of Israel." Now, think back. He says, "I will loose the loins of kings. I will subdue nations." But then he says, "I will also, by his hand, loose the loins of king." In other words, kings of different nations would be loosed. And then in verse 4 he says, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." Now, why am I going over that again? Well, I received something in last week that I didn't even know about. This comes from the World Today's News, Christian Views. and was posted on July 13th of this last week. And it's entitled Cyrus's Story. And there's a picture. You can kind of see that picture, and it'll explain what that is. It says, "Religion, a rare glimpse at an artifact that gave religious freedom to ancient conquered peoples, including the Israelites." In fact, when I first read 45, I thought, well, the only people I know that he released was Israel. But that's, the verse says, he was going to release, loose the loins of the kings, more than Israel. And you'll see that, in fact, that's the case. So let me just read. This is not too long, so let me read this. I think you'll find it extremely interesting because it's archaeological evidence, not that we have to have it to know that God's word is true, but here is archaeological evidence verifying both Isaiah and Ezra. And in fact, it does it so well that once again, like the prophecies about Christ, people think this prophecy about Cyrus was added after the fact. In fact, of course, it wasn't. It begins, New York. "For the first time ever, the oldest declaration of religious freedom on record is visiting the United States. The Cyrus Cylinder," that's what the picture was, "the Cyrus Cylinder," they had done cuneiform writing all the way around this cylinder is how they did it. "Covered in cuneiform script from 539 BC is at the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York until August 4th. So it's there right now, on loan from the British Museum. Cyrus was the Persian ruler who conquered Babylon in 539 BC. In his cylinder, he announces what was an odd policy at the time. All the peoples the Babylonians had captured and deported were free to return to their homelands, rebuild, and worship their own gods. This included the Israelites who were exiles in Babylon." Keep in mind, Isaiah says he's going to do this, you know, so that it takes probably emphasis away from just Israel. He does it for all of the nations that were under Babylonian captivity for the sake of Jacob Israel. "This included the Israelites who were exiles in Babylon. Cyrus returned the confiscated treasures of the temple in Jerusalem to the Jews and helped them return to rebuild. Before Cyrus, Babylonian policy was to discipline the conquered peoples from their homelands and fill the conquered lands with the conquered from other lands." And we know that's right there found in the Bible as well. "The Bible in Ezra 1 says that the Lord," quote, "moved the heart of Cyrus to make a proclamation," end of quote, "allowing the people to return home. But more than a century before Cyrus came to power, the Bible mentions him saying in Isaiah 44 that he would free the exiles. Quote, I am the Lord," or what should be Yahweh there, "who saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and I will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid." I just read this to you. "Later, I summon you by name and bestow you on you the title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me." End of quote from Isaiah. The cylinder uses language similar to Isaiah. Cyrus calls himself a shepherd, though he says he serves the Babylonian god Marduk. The exhibit has a mostly complete translation of the cylinder. You can see it's a little bit damaged, so it doesn't have all of it. And then a little bit later, this goes on and says, "The Bible was the original historical record of Cyrus. The British only discovered the cylinder in 1879 in Iraq. Cyrus had the practice of burying these cylinders in the foundations of public buildings or city walls, according to the Met's exhibition. Cyrus's empire continued for 200 years after he conquered Babylon until Alexander the Great began to break it up." So right there, that picture, which is at the New York Museum right now, is evidence, archaeological evidence. Again, not that we needed that, but just another archaeological evidence of the truth of God's, the veracity of God's word, that it absolutely can be trusted in every single account, and particularly here in Ezra that we're dealing with today. So I thought you'd find that interesting, and I thought it was worth going back to Ezra 1 to kind of set the tone for that report. And it should encourage us in faith as well. So back to Ezra now. And chapter 5 is where we want to go, beginning with verses 1 and 2 again. Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and it says, "Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet," I keep reading that incorrectly, "then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews," or Judahites, "that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them." All right, we concluded last week's message discussing, if you'll recall, the anti-dominionist of both Ezra's day and our day, but more particularly what it was that brought the antinomians or anti-dominionists like Governor Shealtiel and the high priest Jeshua and others to repentance in Ezra's day. That's where we were when we left off. That is the dominion-focused preaching of Zechariah and Haggai. And you may not have looked at that. In fact, you can pretty much look at all the prophets in that light. That they were dominion-focused, dominion-minded, kingdom-minded preaching, proclamations, not only future prophecies, but much more of the books of the prophets are simply preaching the truth, not necessarily future prophecies to be fulfilled, although there is plenty of that as well. But it was the dominion-focused preaching of particularly Zechariah and Haggai, and we were actually in the midst of exactly what it was that they preached. We had already examined Zechariah's message and had just begun to examine Haggai's compelling preaching as found in his book. So let's return to Haggai since we didn't finish that. The book of Haggai, three books from the end of the Old Testament, before Zechariah, which is just before Malachi. All right, back to Haggai. Let's look at chapter 1 and beginning with verses 1 and 2 again. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that Yahweh's house should be built. This people," a.k.a. anti-dominionists, "it's not time to build the house of God. It's not time to be forwarding, advancing the kingdom of God." They were anti-dominionists. The exact opposite, by the way, of King David and King Joash, both kings of Judah. For example, in Psalm 69, verse 9, David declares, he says, The zeal of thine house has eaten me up. New American Standard, I think, says it has consumed me. You could say that Yahweh's kingdom was what David breathed and ate and drank. It literally consumed him. He sought first the kingdom of God rather than his own kingdom. So much so that in Psalms 135, verses 4 and 5, he said, "I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for Yahweh and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob." And you remember, he intended to build it himself. Nathan comes along and says, God tells Nathan, tell David, no, he's got too much blood on his hands. But he needs to prepare, get ready for his son Solomon, then to build the kingdom. So he was consumed with this whole idea of God's kingdom. He sought first the kingdom of God. 2 Chronicles 24:4 declares, "And it came to pass after this that Joash was minded to repair the house of Yahweh." So David was kingdom-minded, regardless of where on that cycle that we may find ourselves. As I pointed out on different occasions, our job is always the same: to love Yahweh the God with all of our hearts, soul, minds, and strength as his ambassadors, to either establish the kingdom, maintain the kingdom, advance the kingdom, or rebuild the kingdom. In this case, David begins by building the kingdom, building the house, begins the hub of the wheel of the kingdom. In Joash's case, he was minded to rebuild the kingdom that had been somewhat lost at his time. Oh, that today's Christians were so minded, so consumed with the kingdom of God. All right, back to Haggai chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. It says, "Then came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses?" New American Standard again says paneled houses. I like that better. Don't know if it's more accurate, but I like it better. "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste?" What's described here are houses or kingdoms of, by, and for the people, only on an individual basis. He's dealing with them as individuals versus a kingdom of, by, and for Yahweh. Whether individually or as a nation, don't overlook that of, by, and for the person or the people are manifestations of what's described in the book of Judges as everyone doing that which is right in their own eyes. What is rampant today, tragically, both outside and inside the churches, and what today we define as humanism. That's what was going on in the book of Judges, and that's what was going on here in Ezra and in Haggai, or that Haggai was dealing with. It was humanism. Everybody was building their own homes, houses, and kingdoms of, by, and for themselves rather than for Yahweh. It's the difference between autonomy and theonomy. The word autonomy is the combination of two Greek words, autos and nomos. That's autonomy. That's where that word comes from, those two words. Auto meaning self, and you should know what nomos means, hopefully, meaning law. Thus, self-law, or you'd maybe prefer to say law of self. Whereas theonomy is made up of the two words theos and nomos. Whether, that is, excuse me, God law or the law of God. People who seek government of, by, and for Yahweh, whether we're talking about self-government, family government, church government, or societal government, are by default theonomist. Because government of, by, and for Yahweh is established and maintained by God's law, by theonomy. On the other hand, people who seek government of, by, and for the people are autonomist by default, because government of, by, and for the people is established and maintained by man's quote-unquote law. There is no law. His is simply legalized lawlessness more often than not. But the point is still made. Anti-dominionist, that is anti-Yahweh's dominion, regardless of the age, Ezra's, ours, any time before, after, or in between, are autonomist, which is just another word for humanist. To whatever degree we seek our own law, or we replace Yahweh's law with our own laws, to that degree we are autonomist. Some people are total autonomist. Others are only autonomist in part. And to that degree, we are also humanists, rejecting Yahweh and his theonomy, seeking first our own kingdoms to the exclusion of Yahweh to whatever degree we find ourselves as autonomous. They are essentially the same as those described by Isaiah, whether drunkards or not. In fact, you say, well, what do you mean? Well, let's go read it. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning with verse 11, it says, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol and the tabouret and the pipe and the wine are in their feast. But they regard not the work of Yahweh, neither consider the operation of His hands. Now, if not drunk on wine pleasures or entertainment, that's what it's also describing there. If not drunk on wine and entertainment and other pleasures, then on their own success or their pursuits, whatever they may be. They're drunk on their own thing, whatever their thing is. It might be wine. It might be simply pleasures. It might be success in business. It might be a sport. It might be anything. Whatever their thing is, they're drunk on it. And what's the consequence? Regardless what it is they're drunk on. Look at verse 13. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity, because they had no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and the multitude dried up with thirst. I suspect he's talking about not a famine like we'd normally think of, but once again, a famine of God's word. And in fact, I think it's proven by the context, because it says again, therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. No knowledge of what? No knowledge of what? Well, jump over to verse 24, and it tells us, therefore as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, dust that's easily blown away. Sounds like a whole lot like what's coming up in Haggai, doesn't it? Verse 24 again and verse 25 together. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness and their blossom shall go up as the dust. That's the result. What's the reason? Because they have no knowledge. No knowledge of what? Because they have cast away the law of Yahweh of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. They have despised God's word, and they have cast, therefore, His law aside. Therefore is the anger of Yahweh kindled against His people, and He has stretched forth His hand against them, and has smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all of this, His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. They are in captivity. They are destroyed because they have no knowledge. No knowledge because they cast away the law of God and despised His word. Simply put, they exchanged theonomy for autonomy. Or they merely rested on their lees while the kingdom was taken from them. Now that's important, because we can say, yeah, all those nasty anti-dominionists out there. But that's not the only people who contribute to the loss of the kingdom. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, it says, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is His. Here again, He's searching. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, but for a different purpose, and punish the men that are settled on their lees, sitting on their haunches, doing nothing, that say in their heart, Yahweh will not do good, neither will He do evil. You know, everything's just going to continue as it's always been. Nothing's going to change. You know, because God is patient, because He's patient and His time is not our time, and things seem to be stretched out, His judgment upon the wicked, particularly from our standpoint, seems to be stretched out over such a long time, something He says we should rejoice for, that He is that patient, but that we sometimes look at it from our time perspective and say, yeah, He's not. It's everything's just going to continue as it's always continued. He's not going to do good. He's not going to do bad. He says, because you say that and you do nothing. 13, therefore, their goods shall become a booty and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. That's Zephaniah 1, 12 through 13. He didn't preach at the same time, but sounded like what Zechariah and Haggai preached. Not because They were not, catch this, not because they were outright adversaries of the kingdom, but because they did nothing to advance the kingdom. Zechariah 1:15, it says, "And I am very sore displeased with the heathen." Now, that's King James. I'm not sure what New American Standard has, but it should be nation. It's not heathen, it's the nations here. He's dealing with the nations of Israel and Judah. And he says, "I am very sore displeased with the nations," Judah and Israel, that is, "that are at ease." He didn't, at this point, the other nations being at ease weren't a big deal. He was dealing with Israel and the kingdom that are at ease. "For I was but a little displeased, and," or I think it could have been "but," they helped those at ease, those simply on their lees, helped the affliction, added to the affliction. In other words, those who do nothing toward establishing, maintaining, or advancing Yahweh's kingdom are partners with those who are intent on destroying it. Until they repented, think about this, until they repented, the governor Zerubbabel, and not Zerubbabel, the governor Shealtiel, and the high priest Jeshua were cohorts with Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and their companions who wrote the nasty letter to Artaxerxes, who, don't forget, ironically, were the very same fellows who in Ezra 4 and verse 3, who had originally told the kingdom adversaries, these other guys, to hit the road. By the way, it would have been easier had it been just hit, if their names had been Jack, but instead it was hit the road, that is, they informed Midrath and Bishlam and Tabeel and their other companions to hit the road. That is, they informed them, if you recall, that they had no part in the work of the kingdom. Same guys. And yet, in effect, they ended up joining hands with the very same guys they told to hit the road when they left off the work of the kingdoms themselves, when they rested on their lees and did nothing for the sake of God's house. What does this say about today's anti-dominionist, who are one and the same, by the way, as the antinomians, autonomist rather than theonomist? The fact is, as harsh as this may sound, the fact is they are enemies of the kingdom of Christ and thus the gospel and cross of Christ. Now, you say, well, that boy, preacher, that's awfully strong words. Indeed, they are. And it's time someone declared them in that fashion again. You see, if such a statement is that I just made is not backed up by the authority of the Scriptures, I would be in grievous error to make such a statement about today's antinomians and anti-dominionists. But the fact is, that is precisely, although I think it's been overlooked even by most of the pronomians, it's precisely how, if you will recall, Jude described the antinomians and therefore what we might call anti-dominionists. And for their sake, yes, for their sake, and for the integrity and protection of the gospel of the kingdom, it needs to be said again and again and again and again and again that such antinomians and anti-dominionists are enemies of the kingdom and cross and gospel of Christ. Jude 1, 3-4, you all pretty well know it here, but he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Why? Why was he compelled? Why did he feel the necessity, compelled to write that they contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints? He says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed." Now stop there just momentarily. In some regards, these people whom he's talking about, who have crept in unnoticed, obviously looked and sounded a whole lot like the genuine article. That's, in part, obviously, reason for the warning. They looked like the rest of the Christians. Verse 4 again, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons. Now, ungodly persons, are they enemies of Christ or not? Well, until they repent, they're enemies of Christ. Ungodly persons who have crept in unnoticed into the midst of the body of Christ, the church, the ecclesia, who turn the grace of God. Ask yourself, who turns the grace of God into something it's not meant to be used for? Who turn the grace of God into licentiousness? Into licentiousness. The word means a license to sin by distorting grace for the elimination of God's law. When you eliminate God's law, because after all, we're under grace today, you provide for the license to sin. Licentiousness. That, my friend, is a description of today's antinomianism. To the T, they take the grace. That's their whole argument. We're under grace, not under law. They don't even understand what under law means. They think it means an elimination of God's law altogether. And so that's what he's dealing with. Those who take grace and misuse it to do away with God's law and therefore his morality. And antinomianism is one and the same as anti-dominionism, because anti-dominionism is based upon antinomianism. And it's not me, but Jude, inspired by the Spirit, who says that their antinomianism denies Christ. And you say, but preacher, I mean, we're so few as it is. You're offending people out there claiming to be Christians. And we can't afford to do that. No, what we can't afford to do is have people in our midst who are destroying Christendom and the kingdom work by their false doctrines of antinomianism and anti-dominionism. Their antinomian denies Christ, much the same as the antinomians described, if you'll recall, in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, who, despite everything they had going for them, remember, they were casting out demons in his name, they were doing miracles in his name and performing many wonderful works, but despite the things they had going for them, because of their lawlessness, anomia, in verse 23, were informed that God did not know them, despite the fact they claimed Christ as Lord, despite they claimed and did all of those things in his name. Antinomians, anti-dominionists, for your own sake, repent and shed yourselves of this damning and kingdom-damaging theology. Autonomy rather than theonomy. All right, back to Haggai. Chapter 1. And picking it up with verse 4. Again, it says, Haggai 1, 4, and 5. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, verse 5. Now therefore, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Stop. Pause. Take inventory of yourself. Consider your ways. Haggai admonished them to consider their ways here and again in verse 7, which begins, considering your ways, begins by examining yourselves against the standard. Who's the standard? Well, Christ, for us in Yahweh. Yahweh or Christ being one and the same, essentially. By examining yourself against the standard, against Yahweh, and His perfect standard as found in His perfect law. Something we likewise, not just the antinomians and antidominionists, we likewise should do on a daily basis, as the Apostle Paul charged the Corinthian Christians to do in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He wrote, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Consider your ways. Where do you begin? By examining yourselves. Examine yourselves. Whether you be in the faith. prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? Wonder how they became reprobates. I suspect it was what Jude talked about when they became antinomians or autonomist. Antinomians, I'm telling you, no. In fact, both Christ and Jude are telling you that you need to examine yourselves and to see if you're even in the faith once delivered to the saints. And the rest of us as well. The rest of us as well, you and I alike. And if we find ourselves falling short, something we should check, test every day of our lives, we then have the opportunity, by God's grace, to repent and confess our sins, knowing He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins that we confess and cleanse us from all other unrighteousness. If, in this case, 1 John, that's 1 John 1:9, if we are already Christians, according to what we find in His Word, such as Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38, whereby we attained our initial forgiveness in Christ, which is another reason we should all examine ourselves. I'm talking about all of Christianity, because the biggest, vast majority of what's called Christian out there doesn't even teach the biblical plan of salvation. And therefore, it's another reason we should all examine ourselves to see if we are indeed in Christ, as per Romans 6, 3-4, whereby we are assured we won't suffer condemnation with those who are not in Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. So, that's for us as well. Whether anti-dominionist or not, we need to consider our ways. We need to examine ourselves to see if we're even initially in the faith once delivered to the saints in Christ, or whether we have departed from Christ and need to return. All right, back to Haggai chapter 1, picking it up with verse 5. It says, "Now therefore, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe ye, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages, earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways." Is Haggai's description here of what was going on with these people something new, you know, brand new, never accomplished before, never done before, never seen before? Not at all. It's essentially right out of the curses enumerated in Deuteronomy 28. That section begins with the following, where it says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to observe to do all of His commandments and His statutes, which I command thee this day." In other words, if you're autonomist rather than theonomist, "that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." End of quote. Thus, if what Haggai described occurring in his day as a consequence of their rebellion, a consequence of their autonomy, is what we see occurring in America today, and who's going to deny that, then we know it's likewise because of rebellion and autonomy. In short, because we have spent more time paneling our home, our houses, and building our empires than we have pursuing and advancing Yahweh's kingdom. Wake up, America, because things cannot get better until we remedy what's caused the problem. And the problem is our good old autonomous self, both individually and collectively. And yet, despite the curses, tragically, Americans will most likely hold out unto the end, to such a point that, in fact, it'll be too late for many, and maybe even most. Despite the blessings that could be hers if she'd only return to her God, as found, the blessings, that is, in the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28, and as summed up so beautifully in Psalms 112. In fact, it's summed up so well there. Let me just quickly turn and read this to you. Psalm 112, keep your place if you're turning there, and you should be to make sure I read it right. Psalms 112, listen to these verses. Verse 1, it says, "Praise ye Yah, blessed is the man that feareth." You know, we're blessed if we suffer for the name of Christ, if we suffer for a righteous cause. But there's a whole lot of other reasons. Not just, thank goodness that it's not just when we suffer that we get to be blessed. There's a whole lot of other blessings that come as well at other times for other things. Here's one of them. "Praise ye Yah, blessed is the man that feareth Yahweh." That's where wisdom begins. "That delighteth greatly in his commandments," where wisdom is found, and many other things as well. And then it says, here's the result. It just doesn't say blessed. It gets into him a little bit. Here are the blessings. Verse 2, "His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed." 3, "Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever." And note especially the next verse in particular, verse 4, "Unto the upright," now listen to this, "unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous." Does that sound familiar? Boy, I sure shared these passages from 2 Corinthians a lot with you over the years. Should. It's 2 Corinthians 4, 8, and 9. And 2 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. You know, the ones that say he's poor, yet always rich. Having nothing, yet possessing all things. Despised, and yet not forsaken. You know, that whole path. That's what it is. His light arises out of darkness. It's also what Christ promised in Mark 10. Let's turn over there real quickly. Mark chapter 10 and verses 28 through 31. And I chose Mark's account particularly on this because he adds a phrase here that we need to take note of. Mark chapter 10, verse 28. "Then Peter began to say unto him," lo, he's looking at Christ and saying, "Lo, Christ, we have left all." We've left everything behind and followed thee. I don't know if he was looking for a pat on the back. I think Christ answers knowing what he was really thinking. He said, "Lord, we've left so much behind us for your sake. Don't forget us, you know." And Christ responds and he says, "And Yeshua answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's," the gospel of the kingdom, by the way, as it's described, "but he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time." Now, the hundredfold isn't always a hundredfold as most people would probably read that. It comes in different ways. But nevertheless, I'm testimony that somebody who's lost, who've left all for him, that he blesses in so many multiple ways, a hundredfold doesn't even begin to describe it. He says, "But he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren." Sometimes that's what it is. Job certainly found it out that way. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. And in the world to come, eternal life. It's like, and you think, oh, that's good. Wait until you see what's to come next. "But many that are first shall be last, and the last first," he ends it. Wow. Regardless, America is not yet ready to heed. But the day will come, regardless, the blessings is what I'm talking about. She's still not ready to heed. But the day will come when she will, or a remnant thereof. In fact, on that day, there very well may be only a remnant left to heed. And I suspect that's what it's going to be here in America. All right, with that, back to Haggai chapter 1 and try to get this finished here before we run out of time. Haggai 1 and verses 7 and 8. Well, get these pages to flip correctly. Verses 7 and 8. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain. He says, consider your ways. Think about way your autonomy. Now let's start thinking about theonomy. Think about the consequences of your autonomy. And now let's start talking about what might come as a blessing from your theonomy. And he says, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith Yahweh. Would you like to know how you can know, or when you can know, that you're truly seeking first the kingdom of God and not your own? Well, it's pretty simple. When everything you do is to or with Yahweh's glory in mind. As in 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, you'll recognize this. We've dealt with this earlier in this series. What? He says, know you not that your own body is the temple of the Holy Ghost or Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. What a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And how do we glorify Him? The same way as those in Haggai. By doing whatever we can individually with our gifts and our talents that God has given us to build His house and His kingdom, or our resources. Some of us, it's with our resources. All right, back to Haggai 1. And verses 8 through 11, it says, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith Yahweh. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Or the New American Standard, I did blow it away. It was like dust, or like chaff. Why, saith Yahweh of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man to his own house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. More of the Deuteronomy 28 curses. Why? Because God knows that if we won't do it for the blessings, well, eventually, we'll do it because of the curses. And did such preaching, both the blessings and the curses alike, accomplish their desired end? Look at verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and actually it was Governor Zerubbabel, not Shealtiel, before, I was right. And the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, and Yahweh their God had, as Yahweh their God had sent him, and the people did fear before Yahweh. Then spake Haggai, Yahweh's messenger, in Yahweh's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith Yahweh. What a promise. And Yahweh stirred up the spirit. Somebody's spirits are being stirred as well, along with Ezra's and Cyrus's. And Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of Darius the king. A day that was marked on the calendar. Maybe not on theirs, but I guarantee it was marked on Yahweh's calendar. And so it will be for us if we do likewise, praise Yahweh. Whatever it takes, whether for the blessings or because of the curses. Jump down into chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And in the 7th month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of Yahweh by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now, He says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith Yahweh, and be strong, O Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land." 1 Corinthians, 13:16 or 16:13, where he says, be men. Here he's saying the same thing. Be strong in the Lord. He says, be strong, be men in the Lord, be strong in the Lord. Be strong, all you people in the land, saith Yahweh, and work. For I am with you, saith Yahweh of hosts. If only they had believed when the tares, the anti-dominionists, raised their heads amongst them. If only they had believed, like David, that they ruled even in the midst of their enemies. However, I mean, better late than never, right? As the saying goes, better late than never. They finally came back around and got it right, praise God. But better yet, sooner than later, America. Pray for America. And pray that Yahweh would raise up some kingdom preachers like Haggai and Zechariah, and some kingdom workers that would heed their preaching. Because we need both. That God's work might proceed, that He may be glorified, and that His kingdom may be advanced. Indeed, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask for those very things, Lord. First, we ask that you would accept our repentance as a very small remnant amongst many, many more who indeed need to be. And Father, that you'd help them to see their sin, that they might repent and return unto you. Starting in Christianity, starting in the house of God, for that's where judgment begins. We ask, Lord, in order to accomplish this, that you would raise up more godly, dominion-minded, dominion-promoting preachers like Zechariah and Haggai. And then wake up the workers, Lord, that they might advance, that they might rebuild your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, to the end that you might be glorified and your kingdom advanced. Help us to do so on an individual basis wherever we can. Help us to reach out and touch the lives and hearts and minds of others. Use these messages to that end, Father, but most importantly, to your glory, praise, and honor. And it's in Yeshua that we ask this. Amen.